On December 17, 2010, at 11:30 in the morning, a Tunisian street vendor, Mohamed Bouadji, set himself on fire to protest the treatment of authorities that had occurred just 1 hour earlier. He was a 26-year-old seller of fruits and vegetables. He sold them from a cart. He was the only financial support for his widowed mother and six siblings. The unemployment rate in Tunisia in his little town was 30%. It's the only job he could get. On the morning of the 17th, Bouadji went to work as he normally does around 8 o'clock. And after around 10:30 a.m., police began harassing him because he was operating a business from a fruit and vegetable cart without a license. It was reported by many in the community that if he would have simply bribed the police, he could have continued to sell. But he didn't have enough money to bribe them because he was saving all the money that he earned to put his sister in the university, $140 a month. When the police asked Bouadji to hand over his wooden cart, he refused, and he was taken into police custody. They knocked over his cart, and they confiscated his electronic scales. And it was reported by many that he was humiliated by a 45-year-old female officer who slapped him in the face. Outraged by the confrontation, he went to the nearby office of provincial authority. The governor demanded to get his scales back and demanded justice. The governor refused to see him. And so he went to a nearby gas station and got 2 gallons of gas, doused himself, and in the middle of traffic, cried out, "How do you expect me to make a living?" and set himself on fire. Within days of the incident, the president of Tunisia was gone. He fled the country. 3 weeks later, the young 26-year-old vendor would be dead. But in the next year, because of Facebook and Twitter and all forms of social media, the Arab Spring would take over all the way from North Africa to the Middle East, from Egypt to Libya, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Syria, Jordan. Waves of demonstrators would bind together. A pro-democracy revolution was rising in the Middle East. And it was called the Revolution of the Young because 60% of people who live from North Africa to the Middle East are under the age of 30. And you remember all the scenes on television. For those 18 days in Cairo, in Tahrir Square, where the protesters gathered in tens of thousands because of the economic, political injustice, the carnage, the joke, the sham of democracy that was engulfing the nation. You remember the scene, finally, when Hosni Mubarak, the long-stated ruler of Egypt, was taken down. And, of course, even in the past few weeks, we've seen that now he's received a life sentence in prison. And these people were protesting. 40% of those in Egypt make less than $2 a day, even though many businesses have come to Egypt. The money did not trickle down to those, but was kept by those in corrupt official power. On June 17th, 2011, scores of women chose to risk arrest and to risk their jobs by doing something illegal in Saudi Arabia, and that is driving a car. Illegal for a woman to drive a car in Saudi Arabia. This picture was taken off of YouTube. A woman, Mahal Atanani, risked that day her freedom. She said on the day that she left and drove through the neighborhoods and around the malls, she packed a toothbrush, a change of clothes, deodorant, and a prayer towel, expecting to be arrested. The country of Yemen is one of the poorest countries in the world. It's 24 million people, but because of the corrupt government, half of the population between ages 15 and 29 are not afforded the possibility of being in school and are also unemployed. And then the population of Libya, 6.5 million people. Listen to this. Libya sits atop 47 billion barrels of oil, 1.5 trillion cubic meters of natural gas. And yet, out of 111 countries surveyed, Libya was at the bottom, 111th, in their educational system. They could afford to educate their children, but the money stayed at the top. Unemployment there is as high as 40%. Time magazine said joblessness on such a large scale leaves a profound mark on society. Young people are obliged to live with their parents much longer than their peers in other countries. Marriage becomes an unobtainable luxury. Radical and violent ideologies that promise an escape grow in popularity. And so, because of the Egyptian and the Tunisian revolts, the people of Libya also decided that they could revolt. And we all remember the images and the news reports that day when Muammar Gaddafi had been in power for 45 years. A tyrant unequaled in our generation had been brought down and was killed. But his demise took a heavy toll on the Libyan people. In order to bring him down, 14,000 Libyan students and professionals were killed on the streets as they rushed into battle unprepared. One of the last strongholds in the Middle East is that of Syria, the corrupt reign of Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria. Syria was the slowest nation to join the Arab Spring, because they remember what happened in 1982, the last time that somebody tried to revolt against the king's father. As many as 40,000 people were killed as they cried out for democracy. And it still is a bloody muddle, a bloody chaos in Syria, yet to be determined what will happen there. So I share all of this for several reasons. Number one, we live in a rather self-oriented, self-exalting nation, the Disneyland of the universe, America. And I just want you to thank the Lord today for the political and social peace that you enjoy. The next time you think you have it hard, praise the Lord for the shedding of blood in earlier revolutions that have produced the very seat that you're enjoying now, where you can hear the Word of God preached without opposition, and the blood of Americans that is being shed even as we speak now. Second, I want you to pray for the Middle East. I would do anything in the world to elicit prayer from you, and probably as I tell you these things, I bet half of you in the busyness of life of going to soccer and dance and piano and jobs and even good things like ministry said, I've never even heard of the Arab Spring. December 17th, 2010 is one of the greatest days in history for the rise of democracy in the Middle East. And so many of us in America were oblivious to even that 26-year-old street vendor setting himself on fire and the fire of uprising that spread for the next year and a half. So I want you to pray for the Middle East, because Gaddafi's gone. Mubarak is gone, but the Middle East is still a place of unbelievable chaos. Democracy is not there yet. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so we know who wants to take over the vacuum that's created by these uprisings. There is no strong middle class. There is not yet a sentiment that welcomes free speech. So the land is so unstable. In the middle of all of this instability, you can pray for political stability, you can pray for social stability, but I would beg you that you would pray for the infusion of a spiritual stability as people look at all the chaos around them and for the first time in their life believe the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's never been a greater time to pray for the Middle East than right now. This is the open window that we had in Russia when the wall fell back in 89. Third, I want to ask you a question. You see all of these people fighting and dying. This is the real point of the message. Do you have anything in your life that's worth fighting for? Do you have anything in your life that's worth suffering for? At the end of the message today, you have an opportunity to give money. And some of you have lots to give, and I want to know, have you found anything in life yet worth giving your money for? We said, no, not yet. Just keep it and spend it on me. You have anything in life worth suffering for? Do you have anything, have you found anything in life yet worth dying for? Because these people in the Middle East said, yeah, I have political freedom. It's worth dying for to them. Have you found anything worth giving your life for? If you're a fireman, if you're a platoon leader, if you're a member of the Secret Service, if you're an air marshal, then I know your answer is yes. You will give your life for the lives of others that are entrusted to you. But how about you, Christian? Have you discovered something so valuable and so meaningful that no cost would be too great? You literally would give and do give substantially for that. You will be asked in times of your life whether or not the faith that you claim to embrace today is worth sacrificing and fighting for. That's the purpose of the book of Jude. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write you and beg you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. I love the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. That's why there is no Jude 1. It is just Jude. There are 22 other verses after these verses. But this is the theme of the book. Fight. Fight for the faith that you claim to love. You must fight for the faith, because you would need to understand, as we'll see today, you live in a world that is definitely trying to fight against your faith. When you read Jude's whole letter, it's really a paradox how the whole book is presented, because you are called to struggle in a race that you are promised to win. That's the paradox of Jude. You are called to struggle in a race that you're promised to win. Look how the book begins. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. These are all passive verbs, because it means that God is doing the work and not you. You can know God because He's called you. You have value because He's loved you, and you will make it till the end because He will keep you. God's doing the work in Jude, verse 1. And then you go to the end of Jude, a verse that you're more familiar with, to Him who is able to keep you from falling. And so this is how the book of Jude is set out. You have two massive and glorious bookends. You're called and kept and loved by God. And then in Jude 24, he repeats it and says you're kept by God. And in the middle, between verses 1 and verse 24, he's calling you to fight for this race that you're guaranteed to win. And so the motivation for our fight in life is the eternal, electing, keeping love of God. That's what motivates us to fight in between time. So it's in between those bookends that Jude calls us to fight. The word contend, from the Greek word agonizomai, it means to fight with pain, to endure with, obviously, the word agony. God promises to bring us to a glorious finish line, but it's going to come through an agonizing race. It's interesting why Jude would have this perspective on why it's necessary to fight. Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. It's a very interesting title, because after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and they asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? That is most likely the reference to Jude in the book of Jude. Now, in the New Testament, there are two mentions of the name James. There is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so you have James, who was one of the disciples, and he was killed by King Herod. And then you have James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Now, after the death of James the disciple, every time the other name James is used, it's referring to the brother of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because when Jude introduces himself, he's so crazy humble, he won't even describe himself as the brother of Jesus. He describes himself as the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. Jude was a member of that brotherhood that originally did not believe in their half-brother Jesus Messiah. And he says, I'm not worthy to call him my brother, so I'll just refer to my relationship to James, who is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But I believe that Jude was the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. Why is that important? Because Jude was there. He was there throughout all of Christ's ministry. And he saw all of the people that used to clamor when they would see the miracles and watch Jesus walk on water and feed the multitudes and raise the dead and give sight to the blind. And all these people would get excited about Jesus. Jude saw that. Jude watched his brother receive great accolade from thousands of people, but that same Jude watched the crowds leave Christ when Jesus mentioned that there would be a cross. So Jude understands that you may get excited about the Lord one Sunday, but even before the sun sets tonight, that evaporates like a morning mist. And so Jude writes from the perspective of, I want you to contend for the faith because it's so easy to walk away. So what are we fighting for when Jude says, fight for the faith? We are fighting for the truth about Jesus that God has given to us in Scripture. That's why Jude says, contend for the faith. You know, sometimes when people use the word faith, they will use it in this context. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope I could ask you today, when did that happen to you? When did you place your faith in Jesus Christ? So sometimes in the Bible, we talk about placing our faith in Christ as an event. Jude is not talking about the act. He's talking about the substance of material that you believe in. We saw that last week. Just a few of the things that we looked at last week. Jesus, equal to God, he promises to forgive sin. Any of you forgive sin? He promises to answer prayer, to change circumstances in the world when you pray. You can do that? He said, I'm going to also rise from the dead. So this is the faith. When Jude talks about the faith, he's talking about those set of facts that describe Jesus Christ, and we are to fight for them. We're to value these facts, because they describe a person that we love, and therefore the facts are so important. Do you see when Jude says, I want you to contend for the faith, he's not asking you to die for Jesus. He's assuming you'll already do that. He's asking you to fight for these facts, to never let anybody alter them, change them, twist them, that they would be dear to you. You would savor them, you would keep them, you would propagate them, you would guard them, you would keep them. That is the faith. Now, why do we fight? Because biblical truth has been entrusted to us I was listening to a CD yesterday on the way back from the beach. Brian, you and Deidre gave me that, the story. I never heard this song, but it was a song where the singer was saying, God, only you would dare to trust your dream in me. God has a dream for the world, and he would entrust it to me. God, today, Richard Smith has been entrusted to say truth to you. You come here, you're probably trusting me to say true things, but God has entrusted this 38, 40-minute time on stage. He's entrusted it to me. He's entrusted truth to me and say, Richard, I want you to contend for the faith that was entrusted to you or handed down to you. You remember what Paul wrote to the 1 Corinthians 15? He said, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I received, I passed to you. And so Paul is using the metaphor of an athletic race, a 4x4, where one runner passes the baton to the next. And so I have generations of preachers before me that are now, I have Spurgeon and Zwingli and Calvin and Piper and Moody are handing down the baton of truth to me, which was handed to them by God in the scripture, and says, tell the truth. So that's why we fight, because biblical truth has been entrusted to you. Listen, if you are a professing believer today, it is not a small thing at all that you have been entrusted with the truth of God. It's been handed to you, and God says, protect it and disseminate it in its purity. Truth has been entrusted. God has entrusted his dream to you to properly, adequately, and accurately share with others. It's unthinkable that anyone would receive that message and not guard it. And it's interesting because James says it has been handed down to us once for all. There is no more truth to be handed down. God has nothing more to say. He'll not change his mind. Once for all, the truth has been handed down. There are no revisions. There are no additions. John MacArthur says the job of the pastor is like a waiter in a restaurant. He simply is to receive the cooked meal from the chef and get it to the people eating at the tables without messing it up. That's my job. It is the job of all those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ to get it to the people of this world without messing it up. And if you want to know what the whole book of Jude is about, it is about people coming in the church and messing it up. Jude 3, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4, this is the reason he wrote. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And we call these people heretics. If that's a new term to you, let me define what a heretic is. Heretics are professing Christ's followers whose mission is to lure believers away from Christ and into sin. It would be easy if heretics would simply oppose the church. Unfortunately, they joined the church for one mission, to change and deny truth in order to mess it up, in order to entice people away from Jesus Christ and into immorality. You say, why would heretics work so hard? Why do they care about the church? They care about the church because Satan cares about the church, and his mission is to come in and infiltrate and to somehow persuade you through false teaching that immorality is acceptable. And so they change and deny truth to justify impure lifestyles. What is the penalty for this? It seems heretics will tell you we only make minor changes. God says there's major consequences for minor changes. Revelation 22, I'll warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues, the horrors described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Is it really necessary for such a harsh warning in the last book of the Bible? Absolutely, and here's the reason why. Why do we fight? Because biblical truth is the tool that God uses to open the world's heart to Jesus. Could say it like this: God uses the faith to produce faith. The faith about Jesus is what causes man to have faith in Jesus. Is doctrine important? Are facts important? You better believe they are, because those are the things that cause people to decide whether or not they're going to place their faith in Jesus Christ. You can understand why the enemy would be so intent and so intensely interested in changing and denying truth. If people don't see their need for Jesus, if they don't see the supremacy of Jesus, they won't place their faith in Jesus. Of course, heretics are going to change and deny Scripture. Then people won't come to Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 verifies this. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? If people do not hear about Christ, they will not believe or place their faith in the faith. Once again, let me return to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel you're saved. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 2. By this gospel you're saved. Listen to this, please hear it. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day and according to the Scriptures. This is the faith. People don't believe the faith, they won't place their faith in the faith. And whatever they place their faith will be in vain if it's not in the faith. Nothing could be more important than guarding, protecting, cherishing, savoring, promoting, disseminating the pure gospel of Jesus Christ recorded in these verses. It's the only faith that saves. There's a group of scholars in California. They direct something called the Jesus Seminar. And they have concluded, out of all the things that Jesus, that are ascribed to him in the Gospels, of everything Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they have concluded that only 18% of everything recorded in your four Gospels, only 18% is really from the lips of Jesus, and the rest is made up. And so they said they will believe 18% of the gospel. 72% they reject, and therefore their faith is not in the revealed Jesus of Scripture. Their faith is in vain. They are not saved. They will not be saved because their faith is not in the faith. Let me say it this way. That's me. My name is Richard Smith, if you're a guest here today. My mom and dad were not very original. My brother's name is Robert. I asked them, could you please have Richard and Robert Smith, did you even try? When we lived in Fort Worth, Texas, there were 39 Richard Smiths. So does it matter which of the 39 Richard Smiths Lisa gives allegiance to? After all, they are all Richard Smith. Jesus is Jesus, whatever you believe about him, right? No, there's only one Jesus, and that's the one that's fully revealed in Scripture. How about this Richard Smith? My cousin Richard, that I saw just a few days ago on the way to the beach in Kelly, North Carolina, a community of 1,200. He's the procurator of the Kelly Museum. He works for the county spraying bugs. Why not? Surely Richard, Lisa could, she could give her allegiance to this Richard Smith because he's Richard Smith. What's the difference? Richard Smith is Richard Smith. Now, there's only one Richard Smith that will do for her. There is only one Jesus. And anybody who takes anything away from that Jesus has now placed their faith in another Jesus who does not have the power to take them to heaven. It is truly all or nothing. That is the purpose of the book of Jude. It's all or nothing. And people will secretly, and they're doing it all over this society, and we're going to take a look next week, I think. I'm praying about it very hard. I want to have the wisdom to talk about how people, one particular topic in this country, both believers and non-believers, are attempting to change the definition of this one biblical topic. And so much is at stake. It's not a political issue, it's a spiritual issue. And I want to address it based on Jude's call to contend for truth, because so much is at stake. What's at stake in the book of Jude? Literally, heaven and hell. Jude concludes his book, a command for evangelism, snatch others from the fire and save them. I don't know who it was that shared Christ with you. It may have been a Sunday school teacher like the adult workers right now who are sharing Christ with the children in the anchor in the garden. Who was it that shared Christ with you? Was it a Randy Moorhead, a Brent Rankin, a Bob Griffin, my father? Who were the men and women who shared Jesus with you? You know what they did? You know what they were doing when they were sharing Jesus with you? They were snatching you from the fire. Do you think it's important? Do you think truth and doctrine matters? That's why it matters. Because I'm not here to entertain. I'm not here to hope you stay interested. I am trying and pleading and praying and working and reworking words, my only tools on this stage, to beg you to not go to hell. I am trying to snatch you from the fire and save you by introducing you to the faith about Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important than the truth about Jesus. And this is the truth that we're called to protect. The world was created by the will of God through the power of Jesus Christ. This is the faith. The world has declared war on God through sinful disobedience. That's the faith. God ordained the consequences of death and hell that we might understand the horror of sin. If God would have said the price of sin is you don't get ice cream at McDonald's, not a big loss. But when he says the soul who sins will die, It's a big deal. So we understand the horror of sin by the way that judgment is measured out against it. God sent Jesus to die for sinners that we might understand the splendor of his grace. He sent his son onto the battlefield without a weapon so he could be killed by rebels, so rebels could go to heaven. That's the faith. Salvation from judgment occurs when the faith about Jesus becomes your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the faith. That's what we're called to protect. One last trip back to the opening of Jude. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. I talk about fire because it's in the text, but my preference would be to talk about mercy, peace, and love. And so thank you, Lord, I get to end that way. Everything changes when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Mercy instead of wrath. Peace instead of fear, and love instead of rejection. Everything changes when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Yours is mercy, peace, and love in abundance from God the Father. Yesterday, when I was coming back from the beach, I was traveling through Florence, South Carolina. And I drove past Francis Marion College. I love going by Francis Marion College because that school always makes me smile because it reminds me of the precious marriage of Todd and Jeannie Nethery's daughter, Susanna, to her husband, Travis, because they met at Francis Marion College at a physics camp in high school. Pretty romantic, isn't it? Not long after I passed the school, I decided to pull into a convenience store to get a cup of coffee because I've been suffering from that week, or at the end of the week, from a disease that I just called GPVS, which is groggy post-vacation syndrome. Too many late nights, too much fun, too much sun. So I had a little headache, so I stopped at a convenience store to get a cup of coffee. And after I chose the dark Colombian blend, I made my way to the counter to pay the cashier. And as I was getting ready to pay, I noticed that she was ending a phone call on her cell phone. I had to put the phone down to come receive my money. And interesting that she would say this, but as I was paying her and that transaction was occurring, she says, "I don't know why all my friends call me for advice." She's just telling me this. And I said, "Well, I guess that makes you the city councilor of Florence." She laughed and she said, "Well, maybe someday I could find someone who can give me counsel." I didn't understand why she said that either, but since I was suffering from GPVS, I was groggy and really was not aware. You ever been in a situation where you wish you were more alert to an opportunity? And so I was not that alert to somebody just asked. Somebody just out of the blue said they want counsel. Well, you know, customers were coming in and out, and the way I felt, I just said, "I'm going to, you know, be polite." I thanked her, told her have a good day. I got back in my car, and I pulled out and was out of the parking lot, backed up, and was just about to get back on the highway, and just felt that nudge of the Holy Spirit saying, "You need to do something more than just leave her. She's opening a door." And I was sitting there debating what kind of open door could it be. Customers were coming in and out, and I've got GPVS, and what could I say? So I walked in. You know what's interesting about this gal? she had tried to let me know. When I asked her, was Florence her home? She told me, no, she said, I'm from up north. I moved here with my mom. She's divorced. She met a man here. He lived in Florence, but since then they have moved to New Orleans. And I said, well, between living up north and Florence and New Orleans, where would you like to live? She said, well, I got to live here. I'm married. I got a kid. When she said, I'm married and got a kid, she didn't say it with the same enthusiasm that Susanna and Travis would say, I'm married and I have a child. It almost sounded like hers, I'm married and have a kid, was I'm trapped. Everything about this girl was screaming, I'm hurting. So when I went back in, I just went to the counter, and obviously she recognized me, and she said, and she was on the phone again with another friend, had to put the phone down again. And she said, can I help you? What do you need? She said, do you need anything? I said, no, I don't need anything. I just feel like I need to tell you something. I said, for what it's worth, I just need to tell you that in a world that is painful and will always be painful as long as we're here, there really is the possibility of peace. And I have found the source of peace in Jesus Christ. And I feel like I just need to say the name Jesus to you. Not because I'm promising to you today that he will change all of your circumstances and remove all pain, but I want to tell you, I can guarantee you, he has peace, the best peace, and the only peace that can be known. And I left. And you know, she gave me that look. It was a double look. One was, I think I just met my first Martian. And the second look is, thank you. But I can't say thank you, but thank you. Why do we contend for the faith? Because anything less than the truth about Jesus Christ will leave that girl without mercy, peace, and love. Anything less, she will receive wrath instead of mercy, fear instead of peace, and rejection instead of love. Why do we contend for the faith? Because that's the only thing that will snatch her from the flames and introduce her to the mercy, peace, and love of her Creator. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all those who believe today that their destiny is mercy. Their lot in life is peace. And their status is loved by God. Father, thank you for calling us and loving us and keeping us. Thank you, Lord, that through the radio or television or the internet or a blog or an email or a witness of a friend or a preacher's sermon, a song, someone told us the truth about Jesus. Thank you for the day when we placed our faith in the faith, when we were snatched from the fire and were saved. Oh, Father, help your church to understand that there are forces so hostile to Jesus, dark, evil, vicious, demonic forces. Right now, even in this gym and outside of this gym, we'll be fighting against families, fighting against teenagers, fighting against loyalty and devotion and purity, fighting against chastity and purity and forgiveness. Oh, Father, convince us to place our faith today in the faith, the facts that lead us to the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us for not fighting, for not caring, for not cherishing and savoring this gospel to the point that we would give to it financially. We would speak about it verbally. We would labor for it physically. And we would let it cost us time, energy, possessions, health, and even our life, because it's so gloriously valuable and powerful. Forgive us for living so long as believers and yet not understanding it's worth our everything. Reignite our passion today to contend earnestly for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.